Thanks, Josh.
Hey, everybody. If I haven't met you, my name is Kent Woodrow. It is my joy to pastor here at Ironworks Church. And I just wanted to just quickly put on your radar. This Wednesday, we have a lunch that we're putting on for one of the biggest neighbors that we have here in this complex, Renaissance Academy. And we want to be the kinds of neighbors that if we disappeared tomorrow, people would feel it. They'd miss us, and they'd say, hey, where's Ironworks Church, right? So one of the things that we do is we put on this lunch to just welcome teachers back as they are getting back into the school year. If you're a teacher, you know that that can be both exciting and maybe a little bit of dread. So this is our chance to just say, hey, thanks for caring for kids. We see you all. We want to be good neighbors. If you're able and you have some free time, we'd love to have you here on Wednesday. You can come in at 11. You can help us set up tables and all that sort of stuff. If you're super social, then you can come and talk to people and just help these teachers feel seen. So we'd love to have you out here this Wednesday around 11 o'clock or so. If you'd like to bake some dessert or something to serve teachers that way, we'd also really appreciate that. All right, changing our focus a little bit. This is it. This is the last sermon in the series that we've been in since the start of the year, the series that I've been calling Steadfast, Faithfulness, and Exile. We've made our way all the way through the books of Daniel, and now we're finishing 1 Peter. And through it all, we've been looking at, well, what does it look like? What does it mean to live as God's people, clinging steadfastly to God, who clings steadfastly to his people? The God who walks closely to his people in the midst of their sufferings. The God who is very near, especially when we feel out of step with the world around us. The God who, and this is important, the God whose faithfulness enables our faithfulness. See, friends, you and I, we only ever make it through life's hardships because our God, the Lord, is faithful. He walks us through the flames and through the fires. He walks us through the lions that we face in Babylon, that anti-kingdom, that rival kingdom that is set up in opposition to God and his kingdom. And so today, I'm going to cheat a little bit, and I'm going to steal a verse from Job before he comes up and reads. But here's the reason why I'm doing this. This is set the context. I want you to hear the words that Job is about to bring us and to really take them to heart. Because Jesus' good friend Peter, he's been writing to his friends who are in exile. They're suffering. They're scattered throughout what is now modern-day Turkey. So look at verse 12 with me. Because in verse 12, he sums up everything that he's been saying throughout this whole book. He kind of gives the reason that he wrote this letter. Verse 12. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It's the question that we've been exploring all throughout this series. How do you stand firm in grace in the midst of exile? How do you do life steadfastly and faithfully in the midst of exile? What Peter says in these next few verses, they sum up essentially everything that he's been saying so far. I mean, just think about it, right? These are the last verses. This is what's going to be ringing in the ears of his listeners. So these aren't just throwaway sentiments. They're really important. Christian, if you're going to do life steadfastly in exile, you need these verses. So with that in mind, if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect? Listen close as Joe comes and reads for us, because these are the true words of the living God, who gives them to you because he loves you.
Good morning. I'll be reading 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Joe. Would you all pray with me? Abba, Father, you are our light and our salvation. You are the steadfast one. You're the faithful one, Lord. You're the one in whom we trust. And so I ask, Lord, would you grow our trust in you today through your word? We ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory's sake and our good. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. All right, so did you notice? Peter, he explicitly brings back the exile motif at the end of this letter. He started his letter in chapter 1, verse 1, talking to his friends and referring to them as exiles. And then now in verse 13, he refers back to Babylon. Babylon was that place in the Old Testament where God's people lived out their exile. And in case you're wondering, well, what does Peter mean by this and who's the she that he refers to? Peter's using code language because he can't be, it wasn't safe for him to write openly about his location. And so he's in Rome. Romans is like New Babylon, as it were. It's the seat of these imperial powers that are opposing Jesus' kingdom. And the she that he's talking about there, it's the church that he was serving. He's personifying the church as Jesus' bride. Jesus' bride in exile. That brings us back to our question, right? How do God's people, how do we who are Jesus' bride, how do we stand firm in grace in the midst of exile? It's verse 12. So when life gets upended, and those hardships that you experience as a Christian, just they don't seem to indicate that God's favor is really upon you. How do you remain steadfast? How do you remain faithful in exile? So the last two lessons from 1 Peter, here's what he tells us. One, if you're going to remain faithful in exile, you trust God's providence. Two, you trust God's story. Trust God's providence, trust God's story. So first, trusting God's providence, we'll take that from verses 6 through 9. If you're asking, well, what does providence mean? All right, shorthand, it's essentially just shorthand for saying, trust God's perfect control over all things. Because God is good, he is gracious, and he is wise in how he exercises this perfect control over all things, providing for all of his creatures and all of their ways. And as I say that, I get that can be incredibly hard to believe, can't it? So that's why Peter then calls his friends in verse 6. You read it with me. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You see, part of trusting God's providence, it looks like humility in the face of hardship. That's what Peter points his friends to in verses 6 to 7. Because Peter gets this, right? He knows that there are two major lies that we're tempted to believe when we face hardship. First lie is this, that somehow God must not be in control. And friend, if you've ever wrestled with this question, just know like this is one of Satan's most common lies. It's the one that he uses to trip up church kids as they strike out on their own and then start feeling there's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of suffering out there. It's the lie that caused Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their friends, to turn their backs on Israel's God, as we saw in Daniel chapter 1. When they'd all been carried away from their homelands into exile, because they were wrestling with this question, like, well, surely Israel's God couldn't be in control and lose his people like this to Babylon. But friend, let me tell you, just because we feel like things are out of our control, it doesn't mean they're out of God's control. That's why Peter, he reminds his friends, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. God's mighty hand. That motif, that image runs all through the Old Testament. Talking about how like the Lord is in perfect control over everything, over the rise and fall of kingdoms, over the rise and fall of individuals. His mighty hand is in perfect control. Friends, God's mighty hand is on the steering wheel. He's got this. So we trust him and we trust his providence, even and especially when it looks like he's taken us someplace we don't want to go. So kids, you guys probably know what this is like, right? How do you feel when your parents are driving you to the doctor and you know that there might be needles involved? I mean, honestly, right? Nobody likes that. But you feel helpless. You feel helpless, and there's nothing that you can do about it. Your parents have the steering wheel in your life. God's given them that control. And good parents, they're going to use that control for your good, right? Even if you don't like where they're taking you. So Christian, your Heavenly Father's hand is on the steering wheel. You may not like where he's going. You may feel like you have no control. But just because you don't, doesn't mean he doesn't. So what's Peter's call, right? Well, he says, humble yourself. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Don't anxiously grab for that wheel and make a wreck of your life. Recognize you're the child. He's the parent. And in that, trust his providence. Humble yourself in the face of hardship. His mighty hand has placed you exactly where he wants you. Even though that means Babylon. Even when that means exile. So that's the one lie we're tempted to believe, right? When we're facing hardship, that God is not in control. The other lie, though, that we're tempted to believe is that, well, maybe God is in control and he has the mighty hand and so forth. He must not care. He must not care for me. And then you know the thought that immediately follows that, right? Well, then I've got to take care of myself. But Peter, he doesn't allow his friends to fall into that lie either. He says in verse 7, God's hand is not only mighty, but he cares for you. And he not only cares for you, but he cares for you in such a way that he would say, give me all your cares and all of your anxieties. Let me bear them as God. So let me ask you, how do you tend to respond when your life is upended and things seem out of your control? Because I'm about to change your life. Because I don't know how you handle all that, but I have developed a foolproof plan, and I'm going to let you in on it, okay? Here's what I do. I worry. I set my anxieties on full throttle, especially at nighttime. I find that at nighttime, that's when anxiety can be most effective. It's when you can get the most worrying done. And you know what I found? I have found that worrying and anxiety really does give me some measure of control over the situation that I want, right? Especially when I'm just running things over and over and over in my head at 3 a.m. In fact, it's so effective that I'm thinking about marketing my solution. I've even got a book for it. It's going to be in the Dummies Guide series. The Dummies Guide to Reestablishing Control. Worry. First customer. Thanks, Dennis. I mean, it's kind of silly, right? But if I'm honest, that's what I do. That's how I respond. I think that's how we respond, just generally, isn't it? Look, I get it. Our minds and our bodies, they're jacked up. Ever since our first parents rebelled against God, and we're broken now. Not merely broken in our relationship with the Lord, but we're also broken physically and mentally, right? We get these cortisol dumps because our hormones are just out of whack. We get things from our past sometimes. They come up. And they trigger us in moments when we're not expecting. I get this from my own experience, walking with anxiety. We're broken. And often, a result of that is anxiety. We come along, anxiety can be part of that brokenness. And for all of that, isn't there also a way that our anxieties and our worries kind of have their root in pride also? I know that's true for me, right? See, it's my pride that tells me I deserve better than this. It's my pride that tells me I could do a better job of controlling things than God is doing. It's my pride that would have me grab hold of the wheel, that would have me bolt from God and his presence instead of leaning into him when I hear the devil roar. And I think Peter links that, right? That's why he calls his friends in the midst of this. He says, hey, as he's talking to them about anxiety, he calls them to humility. Humility in the face of hardship. To humbly trust their God's providential care for them. Trust that God cares for you. Humble yourself under his care. Look, it takes a measure of humility, doesn't it, to trust a good doctor and their course of treatment for you? Okay, this assumes that they're a good doctor. To say that doctor guarantees you that what he's going to put you through, this course of treatment, it's going to heal you. You're just not going to like the short-term effects. They're going to be nasty. And all the research that you have done on the internet says he's off his rocker and that you should be doing this, right? It takes humility to say, okay, doc, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting that you know what you're doing. Christian, God knows what he's doing. Even when the medicine of suffering tastes awful, he knows what he's doing. So humble yourself under his mighty hand. Trust his care for you. Give him, what Peter says, all your anxieties, all your fears. From those big things that weigh on you, nothing's too big for him. To those tiny little things that you're like, nobody should care about this. He does. Give them all to him. He cares for you. So trusting God's providence looks like humility in the face of hardship, because that counters the lies that God doesn't care and that he's not in control. The second thing that trusting God's providential care looks like, it looks like resisting the enemy. And Peter talks about this in verses 8 through 9. This enemy who spawns those very lies that we believe. The enemy who roars like a lion in Peter's metaphor. Y'all, this lion metaphor, it has so many different layers to it. So the first thing, like given the context of exile, you should be thinking, you should remember where I've heard lions before. Right there. The lions of Babylon. You should be thinking about Daniel in the lion's den. This time, how the Lord was faithful to deliver his faithful, obedient, Satan-resisting servant Daniel from what looked like certain death. But Peter's metaphor, think about this, right? He's been talking a lot about sheep lately, hasn't he? Sheep under the care of Jesus, who is the shepherd. And y'all, sheep, in case you didn't know, they're easy pickings for a lion. They're fairly defenseless. But have you ever wondered, why is the devil roaring like a lion? You ever wonder that? Because lions, they're ambush predators. They don't roar as they're preparing to pounce. They only roar after they've captured their victim. Or when they're frustrated because they can't get to their prey. Here's where I think this metaphor is going, right? I think Jesus, the good shepherd, he has his sheep safely protected, maybe in a pen, right? He is watching over his sheep. Satan is prowling around outside the sheepfold, frustrated and roaring because he can't get to the sheep. Now, I want you to put yourself in that picture, though, right? Imagine being a sheep. Imagine hearing the devil's roars. It's still terrifying. It'll get your heart pounding. Your gut instinct, it's to run, right? It's to bolt. To bolt out of the sheepfold, out into the open where you can trust your four legs to carry you very far from those roars that are causing you all those deep anxieties. But here's the thing. Out there in the open, that's where you're vulnerable. Out there in the open, you are no match for the lion. So instead, Peter calls his friends, resist the roars. You gotta, in those moments, lean into the shepherd. Lean into the sheep in the sheepfold. Your sisters and brothers, Peter refers to them in verse 9 where he says, they're all suffering the same kinds of afflictions and anxieties from the roaring lion that you are. One of the lies that you're tempted to believe, again, whatever your fears might tell you, you're not alone. You're not alone. And listen, I know when you hear those roars, your anxiety goes haywire. When you hear the roars, it can deeply affect us. The devil's roars and his lies may muddle our minds. They may get us thinking illogically. It's easy to believe that Satan's going to have his way. But Christian, this is where Peter calls us. Resist. Resist firm in your faith. What that means, resist steadfast in your trust in the Good Shepherd and what he has done and his story, what he tells you. Trust that Jesus, he's not going to leave you to the enemy. He's not going to leave you to the lions. He's not going to let Satan have you. I mean, think about it, right? Even though this roaring devil demanded to have Peter, you can read this in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Satan demanded to have Peter so he could sift him like wheat. Jesus would not let Satan devour Peter. The good shepherd's never lost one of his sheep, even those sheep that bolt like Peter did. He's not about to lose you. So being steadfast in exile, it looks like standing firm in trust in God's grace. Looks like trusting God's providence by humbling yourself in the midst of hardship, resisting the devil when his roars would have you bolt in fear from him and from your good shepherd. And so trusting God's providential care for you, that's part of what it looks like to stand fast in exile. The other thing, though, is you got to trust God's story. This is our second point. You see that in verses 10 through 11. You got to trust the story that God is writing, even though it walks his people through exile and through suffering. Even though, as I'm sure Daniel and Peter and all their friends often felt, even though you can't see how on earth is God going to make good on the ending that he let us have a sneak preview of, you trust him. Remaining steadfast in exile, firm in grace, it looks like trusting these two bedrock truths of the story that God is writing. Here are the two of them. Jesus has all dominion, and Jesus is using that dominion to restore shalom. The two bedrock truths of God's story. So in verse 11, Peter highlights how Jesus has all dominion. He says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so that word dominion, it's a kingly word. The Greek word carries this idea of having the ability or the power, the strength to be able to rule. So just imagine, right, how comforting this would have been to Peter's friends, this reminder. Because he's reminding them of the true story that they've embraced. Jesus is seated on the throne. He has conquered death. So he's no weak king. Unlike so many political leaders who hopelessly look at all the nuttiness going on in the world around them and all they can do is wring their hands, that's not Jesus. He has full dominion. He is in perfect powerful control over all things, and he's moving the story to his end. Friend, you and I, we experience a world gone nuts. It's a world where human beings, we've lost the ability to have the dominion that we were created for. See, the Bible, the true story of the Bible is this. It tells a story of how when God created humankind, he gave us dominion over his world. He calls us to be agents of his good rule and his authority. He calls us to be his vice regents, spreading this cultivated kingdom of his across his domain, across all of creation, to the farthest reaches. He called us to that task. He also empowered us for that very task. He gave us dominion for his glory and his honor. But then when our first parents betrayed the Lord, when they rebelled against God and declared war on him, we set up our anti-kingdom, this rival kingdom in opposition to God's good rule. It's a kingdom where self, not God, is the organizing principle of the world, where self is the center of the world. And y'all know this from your own experience, right? It's a kingdom that's just gone amok. It's crazy. But not only did we set up this anti-kingdom, we also lost dominion. See, God has still given us authority over his good creation. But our power, our ability to exercise the authority that we were made for, it's severely limited and it's corrupted. And God's world anymore doesn't submit itself willingly to beings that are at war with its maker. So in the Bible's language, our dominion is frustrated by thorns and thistles, by pain. Sin has weakened our ability to have dominion over a world that now pushes back against us. So what did God do? The Son of God became human to deal with sin and rebellion. And in that, he not only paid our death debt that we deserve because of our rebellion against God, but he also reestablished dominion solidly under human hands again. Think about this. You see it all through the Gospels. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He's surrounded by this mob of people going fanatic and crazy, loud noises, all these things. He's riding into Jerusalem on an unbroken colt, one that has never had a human being sit on it. You know what happens when a human being first sits on a donkey or a horse that's never had something sit on it? They go crazy. And yet, in the midst of all this chaos, all this noise, all this colt submits itself to Jesus' dominion. He rides it in to Jerusalem. It didn't buck his dominion. When Jesus found a fruitless tree and he rebuked it for failing to fulfill its purpose, it withered on the spot before his rebuke of dominion. When he filled boats with fish, when he multiplied bread with prayer, when he walked on water, when he stilled storms, y'all, he wasn't doing that just for entertainment value. And all of that, he was demonstrating rightful, powerful dominion over creation. And creation was again submitting itself willingly into the hands of a man using his dominion as God intended. The God-man. And even though Jesus could have used his dominion to save himself, he didn't. On that day when rebellious human beings, we pinned our Maker to a rebel's cross, he didn't use his dominion. Instead, he trusted his Father. As the devil not only roared at him, but tore his body into shreds. And it's almost as if creation itself couldn't bear the fact that Jesus wasn't using his dominion, wasn't responding. And so creation kind of responds, right? Like eyewitnesses will say, the earth groaned and shook, the sky went black. But Jesus, he just took it. He took on the weight of our sin, the weight of our betrayal against God. As the enemy roared and clawed at him. See, Jesus did what our first father Adam couldn't do. He obediently used the dominion that God had given him for his Father God's purpose and his Father God's glory. And because he did that, God the Father gave Jesus, God the Son, all dominion, all authority, all power forever and ever. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, Adam, he lost for humankind dominion, the ability to rule well the way that we were made to. But Jesus is the better Adam. He won for his followers dominion again. It's the kind of dominion that one day we will enjoy fully in a world that has been perfectly restored once again in happy submission to human beings as God's vice regents when Jesus comes again. And y'all, I think, you know, it's a dominion that we've had tastes of over the last 2,000 years since Christ has returned to his Father and has been seated on the throne. That's the other bedrock truth. It's not only that Jesus has received all dominion, it's that Jesus is using that dominion to restore shalom. So shalom, if you've never heard it, shalom's the Hebrew word for peace. And that's what Peter prays over his friends in this last sentence. He says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. See, for Jews like Peter, shalom or peace, it wasn't just this absence of conflict, absence of war. It was much more than that, far more expansive. It meant a world rightly aligned again, a world where relationships worked with God and with others the way God had always intended these relationships to work. Shalom, it's the world that you and I have always longed for. It's the world that all the best stories point to, the true story. Friend, Jesus, who has all dominion and all power, is using that dominion to restore shalom, to restore the cosmos to what we were made for. Here's what I want to leave you with as we close out this series. Christian, when your exile feels long, when you feel out of step with everyone and everything around you because you are following King Jesus, when submission is hard and it's complicated, as Peter has talked about, when suffering just doesn't seem to let up, when you're faced with fiery trials and furnaces, when the devil is like a roaring lion and he fills your mind and your life with these noisy terrors, when it's all that you can do to hold on, in Peter's words, cast all your cares upon the Lord who cares for you. Cast yourself on the Lord. Trust his story more than what you see around you, more than the other narratives that you're hearing in the moment. Hide yourself in the truth that Jesus has all dominion and all authority, that he is restoring shalom, that exile is not all that there is. Jesus has won for himself a kingdom. Jesus is bringing you into his inheritance. Jesus is restoring shalom. Exile is not all there is. He is bringing you home. That, friends, that is the story your God has written for you. And in verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, hey, listen, that little while, it might be 90 years of suffering, okay? But on eternity's scales, it's just a dust. It's a speck of dust on that scale. After you have suffered a little while, clinging steadfastly in exile to your Lord, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This God who has never failed his people, the God who is steadfast, faithful in exile, to him be the dominion and the glory forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Father, depending on where we're at right now, these truths may ring in our ears with joy, and we may believe them wholeheartedly, or we may just be barely clinging on right now. Wherever we're at, I praise you that what matters most is that you cling to us. It's not our faithfulness to you that guarantees us a spot there in the end of days, standing beside you, Lord Jesus. It is your faithfulness to us, your steadfastness that can be counted on. So, Father, I pray for my sisters and my brothers, wherever they're at today. Pray for those who have never trusted you, that you would ground them in you, that you would make your story their story, that you would change their hearts. For those who are trusting in you and just barely clinging, Lord, hold them fast. Be faithful to them in their exile. Give them stories like you gave Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Peter, and so many saints since then of your faithfulness to hold on to your people because you are a good God. So Lord, would you receive now our worship as we come before your table? Would you use it to strengthen our hearts? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.